This afternoon, we discussed together the most momentous societal problem of human history. Apart from the question of eternal salvation, there is no issue as important as the nuclear arms race. Nor, perhaps, is there any issue as potentially divisive for us evangelicals. Evangelical discussion of the nuclear arms race will test our ability to love and to trust, to listen and not distort each other's words, even though we have deep disagreement. My only desire in life is to obey our Lord Jesus and his infallible word. I believe that's also true of my brother, Joe Brown. Both of us are struggling with how to hold together our deep commitment both to the sacredness of human life and also to liberty and freedom. I don't for a moment pretend that the Marxist leaders of the Soviet Union have the same kind of commitment to honesty and truth and liberty that you and I do. I am not naive about their past record. They have exterminated millions of people along with liberty, freedom, and democracy. I hope and pray that God will spare my children and yours the agony of living under an atheistic totalitarian government. At the same time, unless we are to be situation ethicists, we dare not let our actions be guided solely by the situation. We must allow God's word and Christian ethics to shape our response to this most difficult dilemma of the modern world. Centuries, indeed millennia, separate us this afternoon from the time 43 years ago when I was born on a quiet farmhouse in the peaceful countryside. Back then, people often killed people, frequently by the thousands, sometimes by the hundreds of thousands, occasionally even by the millions. But no one had the power to destroy all of human life. Today, the Soviet Union and the United States have the destructive capability to destroy every living person and indeed the entire ecosystem of the planet in a terrifying afternoon of nuclear holocaust. This generation lives in an unprecedented situation in human history. The present potential for global disaster has no parallel. The U.S. Office of Technology Assessment has calculated that a large attack against a range of military and economic targets, even if it did not become total war, would kill from 70 to 160 million Americans and up to 100 million Russians. If nuclear war starts, of course, it will almost certainly escalate quickly to total warfare. Now, I know that some people are talking about the concept of limited nuclear war. They suggest that the Soviets could take out Detroit and we could respond by taking out Leningrad, and then they could respond by obliterating New York City and we could retaliate and take out Moscow. And then we could all calmly and rationally sit down over dinner to decide what to do next. That notion, I think, is based on an incredibly naive view of human nature. Indeed, an optimistic, secular, humanistic view of human nature. Limited war, once started, will almost certainly become total war. To pretend that we can fight and survive a limited war is a dangerous delusion. The U.S. Office of Technology Assessment calculates that in total war, as many as 190 million Americans and 130 million Soviets would die, to say nothing of the millions and millions around the globe who would die later from radiation, starvation, even the possible collapse of the ecosystem. Nuclear war means agony and horror on a scale never before experienced or even approximated in human history. The most fundamental question for you and me here today is this: can we evangelicals do that in the name of Jesus? Can we, in the name of Jesus Christ, commit a global abortion of hundreds of millions of persons? There have been two major traditions in the Christian church with reference to war: the pacifist and the just war traditions. I make no secret of the fact that my understanding of the life and teaching of Jesus leads me to a nonviolent stance. But I will not argue that position this afternoon. I want to base my remarks and my argument on the criteria developed by the just war tradition. Growing numbers of Christians from the just war tradition, including prominent evangelicals like John Stott and President Reagan's pastor, are coming to the conclusion that strategic nuclear weapons are fundamentally different from conventional weapons. On the basis of the just war tradition itself, nuclear warfare cannot be justified. What are the just war criteria that lead to this conclusion? Four are especially important: just intention, reasonable chance of success, proportionality, and non-combatant immunity. Briefly, first, the intention for fighting must be the restoration of peace, not anger or retaliation. The publicly declared, oft-repeated policy of our country is that if the Soviet Union launches a massive attack against us, we will in turn launch a massive retaliatory attack against them. Our goal, of course, is deterrence. We hope no one will ever use nuclear weapons, but if they do, we will retaliate. Even though limited counterforce strategy has become increasingly important, all-out nuclear retaliation is still the ultimate cornerstone of U.S. policy. According to the just war tradition, this policy is immoral. Professor Paul Ramsey, the leading Christian social ethicist dealing with the just war in our time, says that a massive retaliatory strike against the Soviets after they had launched a massive strike against us would be the most immoral act in the whole history of warfare. It would be like shooting the children of criminals. Its only purpose and intention would be retaliation and revenge, not the restoration of peace. But that is our publicly announced intention. A second criterion is that there must be a reasonable chance of success. No matter how just one's cause, it is immoral to go to war if there is not a reasonable chance of preserving what one is fighting for. Thus, when one argues that we should fight an all-out nuclear war, even if it is likely to eradicate human civilization or human life itself, one violates one of the central criteria of the just war tradition. The U.S. Office of Technology Assessment's book, The Effects of Nuclear War, details the ghastly near obliteration of both the U.S. and the Soviet Union that would result from nuclear war. In the chaos and the anarchy following a nuclear war, all the things that you and I hold so dear and want to preserve, a peaceful, productive society, freedom, democracy, the rule of law, all these would certainly disappear. A third criterion is proportionality. The good results must outweigh the evil side effects. Surely, the death of 190 million Americans and 130 million Soviets, the virtual destruction of both societies, the death of millions and millions of people in other countries, the great likelihood of long-term ecological disaster, surely those evil results are out of all proportion to the good results expected. Finally, the criterion of non-combatant immunity insists that it is murder to aim at civilians who are not involved in the armed forces. Current policy, of course, does precisely that. Russia's civilian population is hostage to our nuclear weapons. That is true whether one is discussing a massive attack on population centers or a more limited attack on major economic and military targets. The U.S. currently has nuclear weapons targeted on scores of military installations within the city of Moscow and other major population centers. Given the indiscriminate nature of strategic nuclear weapons, one can hardly argue that those weapons are not aimed at civilians. Writing in Christianity Today, John Stott concluded on this issue, "I believe," and I quote John, "the principle of non-combatant immunity is sufficient to condemn the use of strategic nuclear weapons. Because they are indiscriminate in their effects, destroying combatants and non-combatants alike, it seems clear to me that they are ethically indefensible and that every Christian, whatsoever he may think of the possibility of a just use of conventional weapons, must be a nuclear pacifist." End of John's quote. We must conclude, I believe, that the majority Christian approach to war, the just war tradition, compels us to speak an unequivocal no to the use of strategic nuclear weapons. We cannot do that in the name of Jesus. Nor can we morally threaten what it is immoral to do. Why, then, do so many Christians continue to defend the deployment of ever more sophisticated nuclear weapons? The answer, I believe, is that they hope or believe, or at least desperately want to believe, that these awesome weapons will never be used. We hope against hope that we can go on possessing nuclear weapons year after year after year without ever using them. I ask you, do you honestly believe in your heart that that's a realistic hope? More and more responsible people are saying it is a dangerous illusion. A little more than a year ago, Admiral Rickover, the father of the U.S. nuclear navy, retired. In his farewell speech, he warned that unless we get rid of all of our nuclear weapons, we'll destroy ourselves. I quote, he said, "I think probably we will destroy ourselves." Because of the spread of nuclear weapons to more and more nations, nuclear war could begin with a nuclear explosion by unpredictable leaders like Colonel Gaddafi of Libya. Dozens of nations will possess nuclear weapons by the year 2000. Nuclear war could begin by miscalculation at the height of an international crisis. It could begin with a computer failure. Senator Barry Goldwater recently discovered 147 false alarms in our defense warning system in a typical 18-month period. In 79 and 80, computer failures in three separate instances led the Central U.S. Command to think for 3 to 6 minutes that the Soviet Union had launched a nuclear attack. Because ever more sophisticated technology shortens the time for response and heightens the accuracy of the weapons, both countries are moving closer to a launch-on-warning system. If a launch-on-warning policy had been in effect in 79 and 80, we might very well not be here today. In January of this year, I talked with Dr. Delmar Bergen, the head of nuclear weapons testing at Los Alamos National Laboratory. Dr. Bergen said that he believed that the possibility, indeed the probability, of nuclear war in the next 10 to 25 years approaches 100% unless there is a fundamental change. Billy Graham has said the same thing, and I quote, "Is a nuclear holocaust inevitable if the arms race is not stopped? Frankly, the answer is almost certainly yes. Now, I know, he went on, that some people feel human beings are so terrified of a nuclear war that no one would dare start one. I wish I could accept that. But neither history nor the Bible, Billy said, gives much reason for optimism. The present insanity of the global arms race, if continued, will lead inevitably to a conflagration so great that Auschwitz will seem like a minor rehearsal. So Billy Graham. The people who know what is going on are frightened. I've never met anyone, when asked privately, who said that they thought we could go on indefinitely with the nuclear arms race and not avoid a nuclear war. Nor should we place our hope in high technology or some other breakthrough in defensive techniques. Throughout the escalating history of human warfare, defensive technology has seldom been ahead of offensive weapons. That has never been the case since the rise of modern science. New technological breakthroughs in offensive weapons will keep pace or rush ahead of any advance in defensive weapons. To ground our survival in the desperate hope that some technological miracle will somehow save us is to ignore history and to place a near idolatrous trust in human technique. The next 20 years, my friend, are the most dangerous 20 years in the history of the planet. I believe that unless the nuclear arms race is reversed quickly, hundreds of millions will perish in nuclear war. History is at an impasse. Current policy leads to disaster. The only hope is to turn around. The only way to avoid disaster is to make the dismantling of our nuclear arsenals one of our most urgent priorities in both church and society. You and I believe, face some awesome choices. Can we continue to support a public policy that almost certainly ends in the destruction of hundreds of millions of people? If we evangelicals are pro-life, must we not be pro-life consistently? Are not the Catholic bishops right in seeing a connection between abortion and the nuclear arms race? If biblical faith teaches that each human life is almost infinitely precious, how can we continue walking down a path that leads to the ultimate abortion of hundreds of millions of persons? Second, can we ignore the criteria of the just war tradition when all the major criteria indicate that a nuclear war would be immoral? By their very nature, strategic nuclear weapons would do what the just war tradition calls murder. Can we, in the name of Jesus, use our tax money and our technological skills to plan to commit murder? Third, can we, in effect, say that we will do whatever is necessary to defend ourselves against Marxist totalitarianism, even if that means abandoning our own values and traditions? If fear of the Russians leads us to continue planning to do what our own tradition says is murder, has not the ethical relativism of Marxism already conquered? Marxism says that ethics is relative, that whatever helps the party is good and true. Evangelicals reject, rightly, that kind of situational ethic grounded in secular humanism. But are we not in great danger of succumbing to precisely the same kind of reasoning if our fear of communism makes us willing to contemplate, plan, and say we will do what our own ethical tradition calls immoral and murderous? And finally, can we, in the name of Jesus, wipe out the Christian church in the Soviet Union? Atheistic Marxist totalitarianism has tried to do that. It has failed. There are about 70 million professing Christians in the Soviet Union. A higher percentage of the total population goes to church in the Soviet Union each Sunday than in Great Britain, France, or West Germany. If the church is destroyed in the Soviet Union, it will not be because of Marxist atheism. If the church is destroyed in Russia, it will be because American evangelicals supported a policy that led eventually to a devastating nuclear war. Since Christian faith leads us to speak a resounding no to the ongoing arms race, what should we do? What concrete steps can we take? I believe that one of the most important responsibilities for us evangelicals is to reject and correct the kind of doctrinaire anti-communism which sees the Soviet people as enemies to be hated or even destroyed, rather than as persons to be loved and understood. We need to say no to that hostile mindset that sees Marxists almost as atheistic demons to be eliminated, rather than as neighbors to be loved and cared for. Now, of course, responsible evangelical leaders don't say that sort of thing. But we all know that this sort of attitude is widespread at the popular level in evangelical circles. And it's precisely this kind of attitude that hinders bilateral and multilateral disarmament. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. The just war tradition has always insisted that even when we must use force to resist wicked persons, even then Jesus' command to love our enemies still applies. Loving our enemies at least means refusing to put them in the category of enemies to be hated or eliminated, refusing to put them in the category of subhuman beings whose lives are less important than ours. Loving our enemies means insisting that even the wicked are still persons for whom Christ died, neighbors to be loved and understood. I'm not denying for a moment that the Soviet leaders have been or are totalitarian atheists, although of course we need to be careful to distinguish between the Soviet leaders and the Russian people. But Jesus' command to love even our enemies means that even totalitarian Marxist leaders are neighbors whom Jesus Christ commands us to understand and to love. American evangelicals could make a significant contribution to American Soviet understanding if we would cleanse our own community of this kind of unchristian anti-communism. If we are serious about peacemaking, we evangelical leaders dare not shirk this very difficult task. One way, of course, is to issue a call and promote a massive program of interaction and communication between the people of the U.S. and Russia. We could develop programs that would enable thousands of evangelical church leaders from both countries to visit sister churches in the other country. We could have a few thousand of our most gifted students from Christian colleges study in exchange programs each year. Of course, the Soviet government would try to manipulate such programs, but surely our free society can handle those problems better than their closed totalitarian society. Second, the evangelical leadership, I believe, needs to take a clear stand against a certain kind of unbiblical, eschatological speculation that destroys a concern for peacemaking among many of our people. In popular evangelical circles, there's a widespread view that Jesus Christ will certainly return in the next decade or two. Since he is returning so soon, and since things will get worse and worse until he does, there is no obligation to work for nuclear disarmament. Now, I believe with all of my heart that at some specific point in time, Jesus Christ will return and history will end. I believe in his bodily second coming. It may be tomorrow, it may be in 500 years. The one thing that Jesus said he did not know was the time of his return. The evangelical leadership has a weighty responsibility to correct unbiblical Christians today who claim to know more than Jesus did. In the New Testament, the blessed hope of Jesus' second coming always functioned as the ground for an ethical imperative to press on to do all that he had taught. It never functioned, or at least when it did, the leaders of the church condemned it. It never functioned as a cop-out to avoid Jesus' clear command. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is typical. After that fantastic chapter on the resurrection and Christ's return, Paul concludes, "Therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Almost all of the New Testament texts about the second coming end in the same way. Because he is surely coming back, we must work even harder at all the things he commanded. He commanded us to care for the poor, to evangelize the world, to be peacemakers. Of course, there will be adultery and broken families, perhaps increasing numbers until he returns. But nobody concludes that that biblical warning means that we should not try to stop adultery and divorce. Nor does the prediction of wars and rumors of wars mean that Christians should not ardently oppose the most terrible assault on God's good creation ever contemplated by fallen humanity. Precisely because we know that the Master is coming back, we should be busy doing all the things that he said. One of the most important ways for us American evangelicals to obey Jesus' command to be peacemakers is to correct unbiblical notions in evangelical circles that hinder the work of peacemaking. Third, evangelical Christians in the U.S. could take the lead in developing a worldwide movement for peace in the church. Since the one we worship is the Prince of Peace, who commanded his followers to be peacemakers, surely the place to start working for peace is in the worldwide body of Christ. We need new books, new journals, new organizations, and conferences to discuss what biblical faith means in our time. Perhaps the National Association of Evangelicals could ask the World Evangelical Fellowship to call together a large international conference on biblical faith and the nuclear arms race. We need to listen to how Christians in the third world view the nuclear arms race. Knowing that the world spends each year on military expenditures an amount equal to the total annual income of the poorest one-half of the world's people, Christians from hungry nations would have a unique perspective to bring to such a conference. We need to listen to Russian, East European, and Chinese Christians discuss how it feels to have American weapons pointed at them. We've had a number of international conferences. Surely, we evangelicals care enough about peace to call very soon a large international conference to help discuss the most desperate societal problem of human history. Thus far, I've talked about steps within the church, but only government can make the decision to freeze or abolish nuclear weapons. My fourth plea is that evangelicals join together in a major political movement for nuclear disarmament. Surely, Christians, who know that this gorgeous, fragile planet has been entrusted to our stewardship by a loving Creator, ought to make the bilateral and multilateral abolition of nuclear weapons their highest political priority. We should insist that the politicians we elect place nuclear disarmament at the top of their agenda. We should insist that our most gifted leaders devote their best efforts to arms control and disarmament. We should insist that our government announce that under no circumstances will we be the first to cross the dangerous psychological threshold of detonating nuclear weapons. The U.S. government, I believe, should solemnly covenant with the Soviets that we will never launch a first strike. There are many, many confidence-building measures that we could undertake to underline our desire for disarmament and confirm our pledge not to strike first. We could offer to have members of the immediate families of our president, top congressional leaders, and generals live in Moscow and invite the Soviets to do the same while they're in office. We could offer to have 10,000 of our brightest youth study each year in exchange programs physically located on campuses immediately adjacent to the major military targets of our nuclear weapons. We could invite the Soviets to do the same. Our families, our sons, our daughters would be a confirmation of our covenant never to strike first. This pledge of our goodwill might begin to reverse the escalating mistrust. Perhaps the most important next political step toward nuclear disarmament is the proposal for a nuclear freeze, a bilateral nuclear freeze. That some have distorted the origins of the nuclear freeze movement is a tragic commentary on the fragility of our commitment to fairness and truth in public debate. The nuclear freeze began with evangelical Christians, not the KGB or Screwtape. Evangelical Senator Mark Hatfield's 1979 moratorium amendment to SALT II marked the first major public proposal for a total bilateral freeze on the testing and deployment of nuclear weapons. Christianity Today editorially endorsed the freeze in March 1981. Long before Brezhnev's speech on February 23, 1981, the nuclear freeze proposal was debated and voted on in New England in 1980. There are compelling technical reasons for stopping now. Both sides are at rough parity. In the annual report for fiscal 1982, the U.S. Department of Defense said, "While the era of U.S. superiority is long past, parity, not U.S. inferiority, has replaced it, and the U.S. and the Soviet Union are roughly equal in strategic nuclear weapons. Furthermore, the new weapon systems will immensely complicate verification. The U.S. plans to build some 8,000 cruise missiles, which are so small, 20 feet, that they can be concealed almost anywhere, even on semi-trailers and fishing boats. Today, each side can easily and accurately count the other side's submarines, B-52s, and missile launchers by satellite. The cruise missile changes all of that. Equally serious, the cruise missiles capable of flying 1,500 miles under radar at treetop height, MX and Pershing missiles are highly active counterforce weapons. Because they offer the possibility of a first strike against the other side's weapons, they make a launch on warning policy likely. The Soviets, of course, are developing the same kinds of weapons. Senator Hatfield says that we stand at the crossroads. Either we seize a golden opportunity to disarmament, or we enter a vastly more dangerous time. The idea of a bilateral nuclear freeze was first proposed by an evangelical senator. It has been endorsed by Christianity Today. I hope and pray that we evangelicals gathered here today will urge its adoption by the Congress and President of the United States. Finally, my fifth and last point. I want to beg you to pray for a peace revival in our time. I have virtually no hope that my children and yours will not be destroyed in a nuclear holocaust in the next 25 years unless a mighty revival of God's Spirit sweeps across the world. In the past, great revivals have led to social movements that changed history. The Wesleyan revival led to Wilberforce's evangelical crusade to abolish the slave trade. The great revivals of the mid-19th century led to a biblical, spirit-filled movement against slavery in our own land. Nothing less than the greatest revival in human history will save us. Let's pray for a mighty revival that brings millions and millions of sinners into a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray for a revival that restores lukewarm Christians. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit leads those transformed by revivals to join the Prince of Peace in a worldwide crusade to abolish nuclear weapons. Let's pray for a peace revival in which people see that Jesus is the only way to peace, and peace is the way of Jesus. Let's pray that evangelicals follow Jesus' call, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Let's pray daily that God will spare us from nuclear holocaust. Andrew Murray, in his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, says that in prayer we hold the hand that holds the destiny of the universe. By our prayers we determine, he says, the history of this earth. As biblical Christians who know the power of spirit-filled intercessory prayer, let's have prayer groups in all of our congregations praying for a peace revival that leads to nuclear disarmament. Let's have all-night prayer chains, praying and pleading with God for what Billy Graham has called Salt 10. I know that what I'm calling for involves risk, but the present policy, my friends, also involves risk. Awesome, ever-escalating risk. American evangelicals stand today at a moment of influence in the life of our nation unprecedented in the 20th century. The nation, indeed the world, is listening, waiting to see if we have a biblical word of peace and hope. Will we courageously issue Jesus' ringing call for peacemakers, or will we fearfully, silently miss this rendezvous with history? We were largely silent, tragically, when Martin Luther King appealed to the American conscience for racial justice. We dare not be silent this time. American evangelicals could lead the nation and the world in a multilateral search for peace if, by God's grace, we rise to this momentous challenge. We will not create utopia. We will not abolish violence and war. Christ will do that when he returns. But we might, in God's sovereign mercy, save your children and mine, indeed millions of children on the planet, from the unimaginable horror and agony of a nuclear nightmare. The next two decades are the most dangerous decades in human history. The Lord of history summons you and me to a most momentous choice. I conclude with the Lord's, with our God's words from Deuteronomy. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live.
Dr. Harold O.J. Brown has not cloistered himself in a theological faculty, but has taken his Christian convictions into the political arena. His background includes a stint as minister to students at the Park Street Church in Boston, serving under the founder of NAE, Dr. Harold John Ockingay, as theological secretary to the International Fellowship of Evangelical Students in Lausanne, Switzerland from 1966 to 71. And currently he is professor of systematic theology and working on a major series in theology at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. He is chairman of the board of the leading evangelical pro-life organization, Christian Action Council, and a frequent speaker and consultant on biblical values in public life and government. His views on war and the Christian are presented in War, Four Christian Views, published by InterVarsity Press in 1981. Joe Brown, thank you for coming and speaking to us.
Ronald Sider belongs to that small group of men with whom one can disagree vigorously while continuing to respect them. What perplexes me in the current debate concerning nuclear weapons, nuclear freeze, and nuclear retaliation is not that people are frightened. I would be frightened, too, if I stopped to think about it. In fact, I have stopped to think. And perhaps I've even been thinking about it longer than Ron, because I'm old enough to remember the dropping of the first atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and my own reaction of horror and shock in the midst of the general rejoicing at the way they brought Japan to her knees. Now, perhaps you will judge on the basis of my remarks at present that in the years since then I've stopped thinking. Be that as it may, I believe that precisely such a charge must be made, not that I've stopped thinking, and not against the consistent pacifists, but against an inconsistent pacifism that is neither sensible nor safe. First, let me make a couple of remarks about absolutism and cite an example from the pro-life movement. As a member of the pro-life, that is, anti-abortion, anti-infanticide, anti-euthanasia movement, I have consistently argued for what we may call, I have occasionally argued, rather, for what one may call less than a whole loaf. Instead of emphasizing the fact that each abortion takes a developing human life, I pointed to some of the practical problems that arise when abortion is permitted. Now, that these practical problems arise is certainly true, but it isn't really our fundamental moral reason for taking the stand that we take. And I think that somewhat the same thing may be said about the arguments presented in favor of nuclear freeze, nuclear disarmament, and similar programs. Whatever plausibility their suggestions may have, it seems to me that they are actually intended to go farther than they seem to advocate, namely to produce not merely nuclear disarmament, but in effect total disarmament or a unilateral pacifism, even at the cost of total surrender. This seems to me to be a prospect which Mr. Sider and Taylor are honest enough to face quite squarely in the book which they have written. The nuclear freeze, it seems to me, if unilateral, will do much more than simply avoid a nuclear confrontation. It promises effectively to dismantle our entire defense capability and thus inevitably lead to national surrender and subjugation. Now, this is a price that pacifists traditionally have been willing to pay because of their conviction that war, with its violence, is virtually an absolute evil. It is not one that most Christians have been willing to pay, for throughout the history of Christianity, Christians in their majority have believed that there are evils, even in this world, short of hell, that are worse than war, and that sometimes one must be prepared to go to war rather than to submit to them. My second point, nuclear pacifism and total pacifism. The nuclear disarmament movement at the present time is achieving great success in circles that are not traditionally pacifistic, among Roman Catholics and more recently among evangelical Protestants. I believe that this is happening for two reasons. First of all, because the prospect of nuclear war is so horrible that even normally bold souls waver at the thought of it. Second, because many of these normally bold souls, that seems to be hard for me to pronounce, many of these normally bold souls are not thinking clearly, and the nuclear pacifists and their newly won adherents, recruited in part from the highest nabobs of evangelicalism, are doing nothing to help them think clearly. In short, a true pacifist can be consistent. The nuclear pacifist, I believe, cannot. If his counsel is heeded, it will preserve much less than he hopes and cost him much more than he is really willing to pay. Perhaps America's normally militant religious groups, Roman Catholics, evangelical and fundamentalist Protestants, Mormons and the like, can be converted to nuclear pacifism, where they could never be won to a full-fledged pacifistic position. Unfortunately, at least from my perspective, the result of such a partial conversion will be the same as that of true pacifism, but without the moral justification and satisfaction that true pacifism affords. A demolition of our national defense potential and effectively surrender to our adversaries. Perhaps that is what we should consider. But if so, let us consider it under its proper label as consistent pacifism, not smuggle it in by trading on people's well-grounded fear of the awful consequences of nuclear war. The awful consequences of nuclear war. These are skillfully, and I acknowledge accurately, evoked by my colleague. They raise another problem. Traditionally, Christian pacifists were fearless men and women. They had to be, because in many societies, the consequences of declared pacifism, of the refusal to bear arms, would be guaranteed persecution and perhaps even violent death. This fate, after all, happens to only a few of those who go to war, at least to conventional war. So at least in an earlier age, the pacifist often had to be more courageous than the one who was willing to fight. The nuclear pacifists, by contrast, are not necessarily brave. At least those to whom they appeal are not told to be faithful, courageous, and pacifistic because Christ demands it of them. Now, I wrote this before I heard Ron here, but I think that this would hold true for much of the movement. They are not told to be faithful, courageous, and pacifistic because Christ demands it of them, whatever the cost, but to be pacifistic lest they suffer a violent end. In other words, much nuclear pacifism is what the Germans call Angstpazifismus, anxiety pacifism, a pacifism of fear. Of course, we do not reject out of hand the wisdom of a position because it is adopted out of fear. Fear, especially when one is confronted with an awful danger, is not shameful. Nevertheless, it is not supposed to be the underlying motive for basic Christian decisions. My third question, is war ever permissible? This is a question of principle, and for the purposes of argument, as has been done by Ron, we must assume that we can accept the just war theory. For a consistent pacifist, nuclear pacifism is not a possible position. It is an unacceptable halfway measure. In fact, it's probably rather bad smelling because it has a bit of the aroma of angst pacifismus. Let us assume that war, although it is a great evil, is acceptable to the Christian under certain circumstances. If war is never acceptable, then nuclear war will be even less so, and we need not discuss it at all. The question really addresses those who hold the traditional just war or legitimate defense position. War, while an evil, is not the greatest evil, and it must sometimes be accepted in order to forestall still greater evils or to secure at least a measure of civil justice among nations or among individuals. This, I think, is the traditional just war position. Fourth point, if war is permissible, is nuclear war a special case? In many respects, it would be foolish to deny that nuclear war is a very special kind of horror. It is directed primarily against non-combatants, that is, against unarmed civilians. It involves mass destruction, not merely incidentally or unavoidably, but deliberately. It is based on mass destruction. On the other hand, despite the fact that it generalizes horror, for the individual men, women, and children actually exposed to it, nuclear war ultimately can do no more than ordinary war. It can kill them quickly or slowly, painlessly or with great suffering, with many intermediate stages and possibilities. It is given to man once to die, writes Hebrews, and after this the judgment. Each and every killing, with the sole exception of execution for capital crime, as provided in Scripture, is an assault on the image of God in man. The mass murderer is more horrible than the killer of an individual. But for the victim, there is doubtless little difference between being the sole victim of an isolated assassin and one among a great number in a mass murder. One might even argue that it is more horrible to be the victim of a slow and protracted killing by overwork, starvation, cruelty, and neglect, as happened to millions and still happens to hundreds of thousands in slave labor camps, than to be snuffed out in an instant by a nuclear explosion. Each of us must die once. We can die no more often, and we can die no less often. For the Christian, death is an enemy, but it cannot mean the end for him. No death, whether individual death or mass destruction, whether quick and painless or long and gruesome, can deprive the Christian of the inheritance laid up for him in glory. It is quite possible, perhaps even probable, that a nuclear war would spell the end of modern civilization and reduce the entire world to savagery, if not extinguish human life entirely. For civilization, that would be a terrible thing, and from one perspective, it is too awful to contemplate. And perhaps this is part of the problem in the discussion, that the realities are so awful that they are never really seriously contemplated. But for each individual human being, it would be no different than many of the other ways, more solitary, of meeting death, one of which will surely get him. Nuclear war is a special case as far as quantity is concerned, but qualitatively, dead is dead. Fifth question, or fifth point, better dead than red. The early Christian pacifists, threatened with death if they refused to bear arms for their secular lords, replied in effect, better obedience to Christ and death than disobedience with life. The classical pacifist too, I mean classical Christian, of course, not Roman, the classical pacifist too operated on similar slogans. Better to suffer violence than to inflict it. But at least a part of modern pacifism operates on a different principle. Better alive, no matter what the circumstances, than dead, whatever the reasons. In a society where compulsory military service has been abandoned, no one is being compelled to inflict violence. Our fear is not that we might be required to injure others as traditional pacifists fear, but that we may be injured ourselves, unless by a prudent and timely disarmament we in effect promise to surrender on demand. The traditional Christian who is willing to bear arms and the typical Christian pacifist who is not willing have both had this in common. They believe that obedience to Christ is the paramount duty, and were willing to face death in battle or by persecution rather than fail to fulfill it. But the newer pacifist, who more or less openly proclaims better red or whatever else than dead, seems to make an absolute value not out of obedience to Christ, but out of fear of death. That may be a reasonable motive for the secular materialist, but it isn't for the Christian. An atheist such as Bertrand Russell may have felt that he had no better wisdom to offer when in his 80s than better red than dead. But the Christian cannot accept the contention that physical death is so great an evil that anything else is preferable to it. 6. The morality of deterrence. The theory that justified building up a mighty arsenal of nuclear weapons is called nuclear deterrence. I'm afraid I won't have time to go into this, but there is a very strong question in my mind as to whether such a policy ever should have been adopted, but unfortunately we have it. It is based on the supposition that the threat of nuclear retaliation, with its terrible destructiveness, will effectively deter any potential adversary from launching an attack on us with conventional or nuclear weapons, even though his capacity to wage war by conventional means may be superior to ours. At the time this policy was first articulated in the early 1950s, I argued with the passion of a 20-year-old idealist against the position that it could be morally right to hold another nation's cities and millions of non-combatants hostage to guarantee its non-intervention with military force. But as long as we appeared to have a comfortable edge in nuclear capability, deterrence is a popular concept. Professor Sider and others who think like him have consistently protested against it, now but also back then. But for many of those who are considering converting, the concept of nuclear deterrence, which obliges us to wipe out vast civilian populations in order to discourage a conventional assault, became odious and objectionable only when it became likely that it would be turned against us. Deterrence was vastly cheaper than maintaining strong conventional defense forces. In fact, as Sider and Taylor point out, much of the prosperity of the West and of Japan was purchased with resources saved, and perhaps we should put that in quotations, saved by substituting a few nuclear weapons for large standing armies. If a defense policy was ever immoral, the policy of nuclear deterrence, the threat of an annihilating first strike in response to a conventional invasion, would seem to be so. But nuclear deterrence, once called massive retaliation, is no longer so popular or comfortable a thought because the capability of our potential adversaries to deter now exceeds our own. For some time now, the threat has no longer been deterrent, but mutual assured destruction, aptly spelled MAD. No enemy dare attack us, for even though he might destroy us, we can promise him with full credibility that he will be assured destruction as well. Mutual assured destruction, of course, is called vengeance, and as such it is said to be an intolerable thought for the Christian, and this indeed is one of my colleague's major points. The scripture explicitly tells us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Capital punishment is left to government. To submit an entire enemy population to capital punishment after the loss of one's own urban centers would be, it is held, senseless, immoral violence. Plausible though this argument is, it overlooks two considerations. First, there is the fact that the policy is intended not to cause the destruction of the enemy's cities, but to prevent it, as well as to prevent the destruction of our own, by making it plain to such a potential adversary that any attack will be suicidal. If mutual assured destruction succeeds in its purpose, which is deterrence, nobody's cities will be destroyed and no war will take place. In order to be effective, however, the concept must be believed by the adversary. In this context, to suggest that once our cities have been destroyed, we will refrain out of moral scruples from retaliation, certainly destroys the credibility on which this awful but possibly effective strategy of self-protection is based. to raise serious doubts in the minds of our potential adversaries that we will return their blows after we have been mortally wounded may simply be to encourage them to attempt this devastating first strike. In other words, to cast serious doubt on the believability of this deterrent concept might be just to ensure the destruction of our own city. It is true that by adopting this policy of deterrence, we run the risk of total destruction. But by abandoning it, we may also run such a risk. In fact, we may even increase it. The argument that says that deadly retaliation after one has oneself been mortally wounded is unjustifiable because it can no longer protect one is not necessarily valid. There is the question of justice. Personal vengeance was accepted in Scripture until courts of justice were established. Until that time, it was the duty of the avenger of blood to sled the blood of the manslayer. If another nation has already struck at us and destroyed a substantial part of our population, to strike back may seem like pointless vengeance, but there is another argument for it, over and above the calculation that being prepared and ready to strike back may prevent the first strike. To take vengeance upon a murderer in the absence of legal process was at least biblically permissible, if not mandatory. May one take vengeance upon a nation of murderers? We shudder at the thought of the extermination of tens of millions of innocent civilians in retaliation for a deed ordered by a few politicians and carried out by a few military technicians. But God, at least in certain contexts, regards nations as corporate bodies, and where a nation has been led by its leaders to transgress, it unfortunately inevitably pays a national price. The question of angst pacifismus comes in again at this point. During World War II, it was only the Western Allies, Britain and the United States, who developed the capability of exterminating whole urban populations from the air. The Germans certainly would have wanted to do it, but they never had the weapons. When we alone were in a position to destroy enemy populations, there were very few who spoke out against it, with a few laudable exceptions. When we alone had the atomic bomb, its use against Japanese civilians was approved, despite the fact that it constituted a war crime as defined by the Hague Convention in effect at the time. When we were vastly superior to the Soviet Union in nuclear capability, very little was said in the United States about the immorality of nuclear war. But as the Soviet Union developed the ability to do as much or more to us as we could do to them, then suddenly many evangelical Christians, among others, developed moral scruples about nuclear weaponry. These remarks do not apply to consistent pacifists. They were against them when we alone had such weapons. They are against them now that others have them as well. Such remarks, however, do apply, I believe, to many of us traditional evangelicals who are just now getting concerned about the morality of nuclear weaponry. This is the sort of thing of which the atheist Nietzsche accused Christianity when he called it a slave morality. 7. The sovereignty of God. Many of the arguments in the nuclear freeze debate are based on facts, estimates, and guesses concerning the level and effectiveness of the nuclear armaments of several countries. The Reagan rearmament program is based on the perception that the United States has fallen far behind the Soviet Union. Many critics object and contend that we are stronger and better armed. Others say we have parity. Only one of these contentions is true, and one hopes that someone knows the correct answer, but I cannot claim to know it. I suspect that Reagan is right, but there is no way to be sure other than by going to war, which may God forbid. Other critics admit that the Soviet Union is stronger, but argue that our arsenal is nevertheless adequate to destroy the whole world many times over. This is no doubt true, but it's not relevant. During World War II, the Nazis had enough rifle ammunition on hand just before their surrender to kill every soldier in the Allied armies several times over, but they lost nevertheless. You have to be able to bring the weaponry to bear in order for it to be effective. The fact of the matter is that even the best strategists, equipped with the most sophisticated projections, cannot predict with assurance what the outcome of such a war would be. And I believe that much of the appeal of the current nuclear pacifist movement is based on an evaluation of the consequences, something which is relatively unreliable. The consistent pacifist has no need to weigh such factors. His position is that all war-making is wrong. The pacifist of fear, the angst pacifist, also has no need. His slogan is better red than dead, and he doesn't need to know all of the gruesome details in order to be afraid. But the position taken by some of our new nuclear pacifists requires you to base a decision on facts which, in my opinion, simply are not available. If you are doing so, you are engaging in a form of consequentialism, utilitarianism, asking what the consequences of particular actions will be. It is possible to do this only if you really have a means of evaluating the consequences. The Christian has no need or reason to engage in consequentialism in ethics. Some Christians argue that nuclear weaponry cannot destroy the world because it must be here intact for the return of Christ. This argument has some strength, but even if one does not make it, one who believes in the sovereignty of God will understand that the Christian is not obliged accurately to predict the long-term outcome of doing his Christian duty. He is simply to try to carry it out in conscientious responsibility before God and to allow God's sovereignty to take care of the consequences. In this respect, the consistent pacifist and the advocate of national defense are alike. Each takes a course of action despite predictions that it may lead to dire consequences, acting according to his best faith and conscience. It is the nuclear pacifist, the one who is consistent in neither direction, who appears to be basing his moral decisions on the calculation of consequences. To you, I would say, if you have the faith to be a pacifist and believe that that is God's will, then be one. If you have the faith to be a defender of the free society, which we now have, and believe that it is God's will that you be such, then by all means be one. But if you're calculating the risks and taking the position accordingly, beware. The risks are incalculable, the outcome is uncertain, and one is justified in consequentialist ethics only if one guesses right. Thank you.
I think the last time I heard an audience listen with such intensity, Richard Cizik of our Washington office may agree with me, was the night we had a similar point and counterpoint at our federal seminar in January. 150 students from 18 Christian liberal arts colleges there, and Jim Wallace was espousing one position, and Philip Carber, the head of the National Defense University, the think tank that advises the Secretary of Defense and the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, espousing another. And I sensed that same heavy intensity of concentration and grappling with issues this afternoon. And that's because these men are extremely well prepared, and they have given us some very heavy thinking. We're grateful. Now, as they have an opportunity for an additional 5 minutes, no more, because we want to emphasize your questions, will you submit your questions in writing? There are those who will move up and down the aisles, and we'll bring them here to John White, our convention coordinator, and to Richard Cizik, from our legislative researcher from the Office of Public Affairs, and they'll be collating them and passing them up to me. Dr. Slider, if you'll come back and take as much as 5 minutes to add some additional comments as they occur to you, please.
How can one theologian respond to another theologian in 5 minutes? I don't want to get involved in a contest trying to prove who's older here, but I do want to assure Joe and you all that I was around in 1945. The book that I've written, Joe suggests, implies surrender. That's not true. I'm glad to discuss the book at some other time, but that's not what we're talking about today. I just want to assure you that I'm ready to die, to leave my children to die, in order to protect our freedom. But I want to do that in ways that are consistent, at least, with the just war tradition. Nuclear freeze, Dr. Brown suggested, will dismantle our defense capability and lead to capitulation. I don't want to get involved in a contest trying to prove who's older here, but I do want to assure Joe and you all that I was around in 1945. The book that I've written, Joe suggests, implies surrender. That's not true. I'm glad to discuss the book at some other time, but that's not what we're talking about today. I just want to assure you that I'm ready to die, to leave my children to die, in order to protect our freedom. But I want to do that in ways that are consistent, at least, with the just war tradition. Nuclear freeze, Dr. Brown suggested, will dismantle our defense capability and lead to capitulation. I really don't see that that's an accurate portrayal of what the bilateral proposal that Senator Hatfield and others have introduced, is sane. It is bilateral. It would go into effect only if the Soviet leaders and the U.S. agreed to do it. The Department of Defense says we're at parity. Hatfield and others say that. I think that one may have objections about nuclear freeze, but let's not portray it in ways that are not accurate. Nuclear pacifism and total pacifism. Dr. Brown says that the nuclear pacifist, a just war pacifist, if you like, on the nuclear question, is inconsistent. I don't believe he said precisely how that's so. The just war tradition has always said that it's only under certain circumstances that it's permissible to engage in war. It has always said that under certain circumstances, even if one is going to be defeated and overcome and oppressed, it's wrong to fight if, for instance, there's no reasonable chance of succeeding. So I think there is a middle position, and the inconsistency suggested in a nuclear pacifist is not at all clear. Is nuclear war a special case? I was happy, in a certain sense, that my brother acknowledged that nuclear war is deliberately based on mass destruction, deliberately aimed at non-combatants. He never, however, responded to one of the central criteria of the just war tradition, which is that it's murder to do that, and I would like to hear him respond to that. He even acknowledged that it's probable that nuclear war would destroy civilization, so that, of course, raises the other question of probable success. He talked about better dead than red, and said that life is not an absolute value. I agree with him. Life is not an absolute value. I would die for a number of things, for my right to evangelize, for my right to protect freedom and liberty. But that is not the question. It's a question. The question is whether or not it's right to die in ways that the just war tradition says are unethical, immoral, and murderous. The question of deterrence is also an important one, and Dr. Brown suggested that the intention of deterrence, and of course rightly, he says, is to defend both societies, and if it succeeds, it will preserve all. That's right, but it's a big if, and there's also a moral dilemma. So there are really two questions there. The one is the practical question. Do you really think, and I ask all of you, ask people who know, if they really think that we can go on for the next 25 years with an escalating nuclear arms race and, in fact, not have nuclear war. I doubt that, in fact, it will work. But the other question is the moral dilemma. Deterrence works, Dr. Brown says, only if we threaten to do what he himself calls mass destruction, the probable destruction of civilization. The just war tradition, again, says that's immoral and murderous. My final comment would be to repeat and underline what I've implied or said directly at several points, and that is, it seems to me that for those people who stand in the just war tradition, it's absolutely crucial that that tradition be thought through carefully and applied. If that tradition has been right, then it seems to me the criteria that it lays out must be applied today. And I believe that, those criteria lead us to say that we dare not, in fact, engage in deliberate killing of hundreds of millions of non-combatants.
I'm afraid that we're going to be pushed right out of the just war tradition if this keeps on, and I don't know where we'll wind up there. It is true, much of what my colleague, in fact, I suppose everything he said is actually objectively true. Whether or not it's the right reason for doing what he wants is, of course, another question. I think that I should, first of all, stress a number of points where we agree. This is one difficulty with having us debate each other. We do tend to agree on quite a few things because we are both Christians. I certainly agree with the basic principle that God's word and Christian ethics must reign. Secondly, that limited nuclear war is a ridiculous concept. It is barely conceivable that it could work out that way, and we certainly cannot count on it. I also agree with many of his positive proposals. American evangelicals should indeed cleanse our community of a pernicious anti-communism. Secondly, that evangelical leadership must avoid unbiblical eschatological speculation as a reason not to do anything. And that applies not merely in this question that we're dealing with here today, but also in all other questions of social concern. The blessed hope is not a cop-out. I would even agree with trying to take the lead in developing a worldwide movement with an international peace conference. I have problems with the statement that we will never launch a first strike, although the Soviet Union did make that concession when questions whether it means anything if they make it, and I'm sure they'll question whether it means anything if we make it. I think that the suggestions that a pledge of goodwill, the giving and taking of hostages, is probably a very good idea. It's one of the first new ideas. Maybe it's not new, but it struck me as new. Really, the problem lies here. Well, excuse me, I must also say amen to his fifth point, to pray for a revival, not only because it might be the only way to get peace, but because in the process many, many people would be brought into the kingdom of God. Now, let me just state the problems that I see with his position. I think the fundamental problem is this, that the call for disarmament, as he has given it, or rather for limited disarmament, is certainly valid. My question is, does it not work out, given the world situation, in practice to be a unilateral appeal? If it could be made to work, now I think I would be with you 100% on this, and if we have plausible, reasonable assurance that it will work, even with some taking of risk on our side, then that's a different issue. The thing that many of us fear is that it works out in practice to be a demoralization of the West and a reduction of our possibility of ever standing up to the oppression which we fear. So that, I think, really is the basic bone of contention between us. There is one final point. Ron asked if we could ignore the just war tradition. Well, in some ways, we already have ignored the just war tradition. A lot of what we did in World War II was not just according to the just war tradition. We weren't wise enough to stick to it at the time, and there were many other competing problems. And I guess we'd have to say that at some time we do seem to be ignoring the just war tradition because consequences of sticking to this particular theme seem to be worse than the dangers we incur if we violate it. So I think that Ron has succeeded here in driving me slightly off the edge of the just war tradition, which is something that I would admit. And nevertheless, I would say, in the last analysis, still, it seems to me to be better to stand up against the threat rather than to declare that we will not meet it. I see that we must talk with one another quite a bit more on this, and you can see that my reservations are more in the area of application than in the area of principles, but thank you very much.
Now, if I may ask the two of you to do something that I find it difficult to do myself. When I was campaigning for Congress at one time, I had a man in a large meeting say, I want to put six questions to all three of these candidates, and I want yes or no answers to all six. And we all cringed, but a little longer than yes or no. The first two questions, one for Ron Sider, one for Joe Brown, are based on interpreting scripture text. For Ron Sider, Romans 13, in this passage the Apostle Paul says of governmental authorities, he is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. What's the scriptural reason for denying the United States government nuclear warfare as the ultimate sword?
The just war tradition has always said that that text means that under certain circumstances it's correct for government to go to war. But it is the just war tradition, which is the majority Christian viewpoint, has always said that it is immoral for governments to do that under certain circumstances. So really that text doesn't help us decide whether or not nuclear war is a case where we would not be able to engage in a violent exchange.
Thank you. And a biblical question for Harold O.J. Brown. Matthew 5:39 records Jesus' command, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Why do these words of Jesus not compel all Christians to support total disarmament? Please give to us a scriptural response.
Well, if I were a good dispensationalist, I could say, well, that's not the ethic for the present age. That's the ethic of the kingdom. And I guess that we're essentially saying something like that. We're saying that that is a kingdom ethic, and the kingdom has not come yet. And in the interim, while it is an ideal for the kingdom, it is not something that we can presently apply. And I believe we recognize that there are, this is the basic problem with those moral statements in the Sermon on the Mount. That's more than one word.
I didn't expect just one word. Thank you for, these are brief answers, and you're dealing with the questions that really are on the minds of people. To Ron Sider, what's the responsibility of our nation to protect its citizens from aggression?
Of course, our nation is responsible to protect its citizens from aggression. But again, the just war tradition has always said that it's supposed to do it in moral ways, and it's spelled out those criteria. Furthermore, it seems to me that it is silly to try to protect our nations from death if the way that you use to do that, in fact, kills them all.
To Professor Brown, is there any warning to be noted in the fact, as related by Reader's Digest, that the peace movements have been organized by the very country that threatens to enslave the United States?
Sure, I think that that is a yes. I think that that is an obvious thing to be noted. We always have to ask the question when there is any movement, cui bono, who profits from it? And I think that we see that there is a profit from the peace movement in the West by our adversaries in the East. They are not troubled by internal peace movements so much. At the same time, I'd have to say in honesty, that doesn't relieve us from trying to answer in honesty the questions that they raise, even though we may somewhat suspect their motives for raising them.
For Dr. Sider, a similar question. Are you not concerned that the U.S. Communist Party, the Socialist Workers, and Soviet secret agents have taken part in the European and American nuclear freeze campaigns?
Certainly. But a fair analysis of those peace movements would indicate that that by no means has been the vast bulk of the people in those campaigns. Really, I ask you, Christianity Today editorially endorsed the nuclear freeze 1 month after Mr. Brezhnev said that he believed in it. Do you think that the KGB or Screwtape wrote that editorial? Do you think that the Catholic bishops are fundamentally influenced by the KGB? Surely that's both ridiculous and an unfair form of debate.
Dr. Brown, do you agree that it is wrong to threaten to do what it's immoral to do, which is a charge made by Professor Sider?
Well, I don't know. That question stumped me a little bit. All is fair in love and war, they say, and we obviously threaten quite a few things that we don't really intend to do. It's a kind of a rhetorical exaggeration that is also engaged in it sometimes. Even by our Lord in Scripture now, I'd really like to beg off on that question and think about it a little bit. I guess in the last analysis, I have not really said it is immoral to destroy those who have immediately started the destruction of our destroying us. I'm saying that that really comes under the heading of a kind of a divinely sanctioned vengeance. Basically, I suppose it is immoral to threaten that you will do something which is fundamentally wrong. So in the last analysis, I'm saying if we are threatening this, it is because in those circumstances it would be justified.
To Professor Sider, are we to believe that with the Soviets' past track record of arms buildup, if we begin disarmament, they will actually follow our example? Isn't the basic theory of Marxist communism revolution for political change? And if so, do we expect the Soviets to cease world takeover by our simply backing off?
I don't for a moment suggest that if we were just nice and gentle and stopped being ogres, that the Soviet Union would be nice and pleasant and honest. However, there's a very severe penalty to pay diplomatically in our kind of world if a major treaty is fundamentally violated. There are quite a number of treaties. Most of them have been kept by both sides fairly well. Furthermore, we have incredibly sophisticated surveillance techniques. We can read license plates in Moscow. I'm not depending on goodwill and trust. I'm talking about depending on sophisticated ways of verifying what we agree to do in a bilateral treaty. I would say one other thing, and that is the suggestion that limited disarmament leads, in fact, to unilateral disarmament seems to be not correct. I would say, let's try and see if the Soviets will agree to a mutual bilateral treaty. Their economy, after all, is in much greater trouble than ours. They know if we engage in a sustained arms race, they'll lose. I think there's reason to suppose that because of their weaker economy, they might very well agree to a bilateral freeze and then to disarmament. Let's give it our best shot.
Thank you. These are a series of good, crisp answers, and we really appreciate that. You're doing much better than I thought was possible to do, both of you. To Dr. Brown, President Eisenhower warned us that what we had to fear most was a military-industrial complex. Why not declare a freeze and use our resources for internal needs?
I guess the big question here is whether we have a unilateral freeze or a genuine bilateral freeze. If we have a genuine bilateral freeze that is reasonably protected, I think that's quite a different proposition. A unilateral freeze that simply improves our present economy, I believe, would make us all the more attractive for a takeover.
Dr. Sider, would you comment on the success or failure of nuclear deterrence during the 50s and 60s? I presume the 70s could be added to that as well.
Thank God we have not had nuclear war in the 50s and 60s. At some level, it is certainly the case that deterrence has worked. We came very close, however, in the Cuban Missile Crisis, even at a point when we were way ahead. I talked about the times in the last few years, in 79 and 80, when for 3 to 6 minutes, we thought that the Russians had launched a nuclear attack. I think that Rickover, Dr. Bergen, know what they're talking about when they tell us that they do not think that deterrence will go on working indefinitely. I think we need to heed their advice.
To Dr. Brown, should we call civilians innocent because civilian workers provide weapons or support politically the principles of combat in their nation? Are they not tied into their leadership or the military complex?
By those standards, the Soviet citizens are probably more innocent than we are because they don't really have much of a chance to say what their government is going to do, and we do have some chance. Basically, of course, I think in most modern societies, we really do not have a lot to say about what the government decides. Obviously, we are involved and we are corporately accountable. Let me throw something in that wasn't asked. I think that as we carry on this discussion, I think that one of my greatest apprehensions about the present movement, the thing that has been raised by Senator Hatfield and supported by Christianity Today, is that I fear that it will accomplish something it's not intended to accomplish, namely, that it will undermine the credibility of the negotiations that we need to have if we're going to get any kind of successful bilateral disarmament. It will, in effect, give the game away before we get to the card table, if I may use that word in these circles. Before.
Dr. Sider, again, related a different form of the question on deterrence. If the goal of Russia is global conquest, and if their moral system is utilitarian, using the end that justifies the means kind of thinking, what has deterred them to date?
I'm tempted to comment on Joe's acknowledgement that he's a gambler, but I'll let that go. I'm sure that one reason that the Soviet leaders have not attacked has been our military weapons, including our nuclear arsenal. But I have to come back again to the question, do you honestly think that in the next 25 years that will continue to work? When the nuclear trigger gets shorter and shorter with the new kinds of first strike weapons that we have, those first strike weapons make both sides talk very seriously about putting us in launch and warning, i.e. programming our computers to automatically shoot our nuclear weapons if they receive the information from other computers that the other side has launched an attack. I think that every new generation of nuclear weapons makes it more dangerous, shortens the trigger. And so I think that even if it is the case that deterrence has worked in an earlier time, it's less and less likely it'll work now. That's what Rickover and Bergen are saying.
And now a question that each of you might address. I think that I remember Professor Brown mentioning it in passing. From each of your positions, could you mention the role of biblical prophecy and judgment in the light of your subject today? Dr. Brown first.
I'm afraid we may be rather close to the end, so I'd like to make a slight commercial. I have copies of my book on rebuilding the Republic after it's all blown up here in front if you want it afterwards. Actually, it's not on that. It's my theory of Christianity and society, so they will be there. Now, the answer to biblical prophecy is this. It seems to me that biblical prophecy does not directly deal with this situation. I do have a bit of concern about those is, for example, the Catholic bishops who think that we can destroy the world and frustrate the plan of God. I think that biblical prophecy would say that that is impossible. God's plan will be carried out. However, it does seem to me that it's at least conceivable that almost all of present civilization could be wiped out. Something would have to survive in order for the church to be there to greet Christ at his return and so on. But I believe that would probably fulfill the condition of a horrible scenario that Ron is addressing here. You know, if only a small, tiny remnant of civilization and society is left while we are destroying everything else, that is not perhaps the end of the age, but it's still a pretty bad scene.
I would say two things. One, it seems to me that the discussion in the scriptures about the nature of the end are not specific enough and not intended to be precise so that we could say we know exactly how the final end is going to take place. We know it's going to come. It will come in God's good time, and he's in charge, but we don't know that kind of detail. Second, even if it did say that it would happen in a nuclear holocaust, it would still be the case that that prophecy would simply be saying that sinful people will go that far in destroying God's good creation in rebellion against him. The scriptures do say that there'll be many, many evils as the end approaches. They do say that there'll be divorce and broken families. But we never draw the conclusion, therefore we ought to promote divorce and broken families. But we ought to sit back and not resist it.
Would either of you care to make any final closing comment, or do you feel within the questions and your general statements that you have summarized adequately?
Just one brief comment. If it is the case, and I believe it is quite clear, that in the firebombing of Dresden and Tokyo and so on, we did violate the just war tradition in World War II, it seems to me that that's no reason for continuing with what the just war tradition says is wrong. If we made a mistake once, let's repent and not do it again.
Well, let me make two concluding comments. First of all, I think that Ron Sider has shown some of the difficulty of staying on the just war tradition with what we are still continuing to advocate in terms of nuclear deterrence. That's an ethical problem for ethicists to try to deal with. And secondly, I think you do see that probably the great thing that separates us, at least as I see it, is really the question of credibility in terms of the disarmament program. Not that it's desirable, but how is it possible to do it so that it will actually work?
Professor Sider and Professor Brown, you have forced us to face the fact that if we've only taken a blasé look at this issue, we've fallen far short of our responsibility before God. And if we have a complacent view that we have all the answers and don't need to hear anybody else, then we don't measure up either. We thank you very, very much for all you've done to us today. And let's all stand because we're ready to close. And the complexity and the difficulty of this kind of issue is that which is faced by the President of the United States and the Secretary of Defense, the National Security Council, members of Congress. Some of those people have the wisdom of God. Others don't. How much we need to pray for our nation and for the proper influence of the Church of Jesus Christ in these times. Concluding this session with prayer is Darrell Anderson, the National Field Representative of NAE.
Let me just say before I pray that I've watched you as an audience this afternoon, and I appreciate your good rapport in spirit and the great sense of humor that you responded with your smiles and laughs. And truly, humor is an important way of more or less dissolving some of the tensions that do come out from differing views. And possibly some pastors will have experienced the sense of a need for a parachute prayer for bailout. And that's sort of what we're...
Other critics admit that the Soviet Union is stronger, but argue that our arsenal is nevertheless adequate to destroy the whole world many times over. This is no doubt true, but it's not relevant. During World War II, the Nazis had enough rifle ammunition on hand just before their surrender to kill every soldier in the Allied armies several times over, but they lost nevertheless. You have to be able to bring the weaponry to bear in order for it to be effective. The fact of the matter is that even the best strategists equipped with the most sophisticated projections cannot predict with assurance what the outcome of such a war would be. And I believe that much of the appeal of the current nuclear pacifist movement is based on an evaluation of the consequences, something which is relatively unreliable. The consistent pacifist has no need to weigh such factors. His position is that all war making is wrong. The pacifist of fear, the angst pacifist, also has no need. His slogan is better read than dead, and he doesn't need to know all of the gruesome details in order to be afraid. But the position taken by some of our new nuclear pacifists requires you to base a decision on facts, which in my opinion simply are not available. If you are doing so, you are engaging in a form of consequentialism, utilitarianism, asking what the consequences of particular actions will be. It is possible to do this only if you really have a means of evaluating the consequences. The Christian has no need or reason to engage in consequentialism in ethics. Some Christians argue that nuclear weaponry cannot destroy the world because it must be here intact for the return of Christ. This argument has some strength, but even if one does not make it, one who believes in the sovereignty of God will understand that the Christian is not obliged accurately to predict the long-term outcome of doing his Christian duty. He is simply to try to carry it out in conscientious responsibility before God, and to allow God's sovereignty to take care of the consequences. In this respect, the consistent pacifist and the advocate of national defense are alike. Each takes a course of action despite predictions that it may lead to dire consequences, acting according to his best faith and conscience. It is the nuclear pacifist, the one who is consistent in neither direction, who appears to be basing his moral decisions on the calculation of consequences. To you, I would say, if you have the faith to be a pacifist and believe that that is God's will, then be one. If you have the faith to be a defender of the free society, which we now have, and believe that it is God's will that you be such, then by all means be one. But if you're calculating the risks and taking the position accordingly, beware. The risks are incalculable, the outcome is uncertain, and one is justified in consequentialist ethics only if one guesses right. Thank you.